Our text this morning comes from the little book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. But I think it's important before we get into the text that I give you a bit of background to the book, because the background makes it easier to understand and to put these particular verses into their proper context. The prophet Micah lived about 8 centuries before Christ, in Judah, the southern kingdom, as opposed to Israel, the northern kingdom. Micah came from a little village called Morishath, which is about 20 or 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Micah lived at the same time as the prophet Isaiah and probably Hosea as well. Micah preached during the reigns of 3 kings: Jotham, who was a godly king; Ahaz, who was an ungodly king; and Hezekiah, who was godly. Sorry, I think I said Ahaz should have been ungodly. Unlike some of the other prophets who spoke either to the northern kingdom or to the southern kingdom, Micah ministered to actually both kingdoms. And when the northern kingdom fell because of their sin to the Assyrians, he continued to preach to the remaining southern kingdom, Judah. Micah ministered at a time when both Israel and Judah were in sharp decline as nations. And he preached in a time when idolatry and dishonesty were rampant in both kingdoms. So it's not surprising that Micah's ministry was really a ministry of warning. Micah proclaimed a message of judgment to a people who were persistently pursuing evil. In fact, when you look at Judah closely as a nation, you see corruption, idolatry, an outward practice of religion, the oppression of the poor, and corrupt leadership, both in the church and in the nation. And sadly, we see these same evils in our day, both in the church, I'm sorry to say, and in the nation. But although Micah's message to Judah in this little book of his was primarily that God would judge their sin, his message is coupled with a promise that God would forgive those who repent. And when Micah speaks of God's judgment and forgiveness, he actually does so in terms of the covenant. So when we look at this little book of Micah, what we see is the Lord, who is the judge, who scatters his people for their transgressions and sins. And we also see God, a shepherd king, remaining faithful to his covenant, and who will gather, protect, and forgive his people if they repent and turn back to him. And that is a key takeaway from this particular book, that God forgives the truly repentant. To better understand our text for this morning, something you need to appreciate is this, that in the original Hebrew, Micah presents his argument using the kind of legal language and terminology that one would use in a courtroom in relation to a lawsuit. And what we see Micah do in these 8 verses is, in a sense, the Lord bringing an indictment or an accusation, if you will, against his disobedient people. And he does that, in terms of the covenant. So what we see Micah in these verses doing is this. Micah actually, in a sense, invites the Lord to lay out his case against Israel and Judah, in a sense, in front of creation, mountains, foundations of the earth, as Scripture says, as a witness. And we see the Lord doing just that in verses 3 to 5. Where he raises 2 questions and giving the Jews, as it were, an opportunity to voice their complaints. Then in verses 4 and 5, he gives examples of his saving grace and deliverance. In verses 6 to 8, we see the Lord making a demand for covenant righteousness from his people. And it is a righteousness not of empty ritual, but of heartfelt obedience. And by the way, the use of mountains as witnesses in verse 2 is actually a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, where the Lord used mountains as witnesses to the covenant mediated by Moses. Calling on heaven and earth as witnesses was in fact a common feature of ancient Near East covenant documents. That perhaps is because mountains and the earth are seen as sort of everlasting, that the witness will always be there to those who make the covenant. But I digress. In verses 6 to 7, we see Micah really asking the people of Judah how, in the light of God's faithfulness to them, they could continue their hypocrisy by their outwardly religious, but in many ways inwardly sinful. And in asking that question, Micah actually asks the people of his day the exact same question that Moses asked the people of his day. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, we read this: "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" And when you think about it, these questions really apply to all people of every age. And these very same questions apply to each one of us here today. Both Micah and Moses exhort their people to get their hearts right with God. And I suppose the question should be, how do we get our hearts right with God? Well, the simple answer to that is that to get our hearts right with God, we must obey the requirements or commands that he has imposed on us. So in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where Micah asks these questions: what does the Lord require of you? I have 4 points in relation to that question, which I hope will be helpful and useful to you. And my first point is this: God makes requirements and demands of us simply because he has made us in his image. Every one of us is made in the image of God, irrespective of what supposed gender theology goes on to say in our day. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 26 to 28, we see that as soon as God had created man and woman in his image, he gave them commands or statutes to follow. And you see that in verse 29. And the context of these verses makes it clear that God is Lord, and that they, man and woman, are his image. And he made them to reflect him. And the context is that God's creation commands then had in view our reflecting God's image and God's glory. And as his image bearers, we are to be like him in one form or another. All these divine commands, in fact, have this very principle in them, that we are his image and likeness. that we are to be like him. God is really effectively saying, you are my image, be like me. We see this also reflected in God's specific command in Leviticus 19, verse 2, where he goes on to say, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The implication here is that God's image bearers are created to reflect him. Our holiness should be the imitation of God. And notice I said the imitation of God, not an imitation of God. Our holiness should be the imitation of God. That is, we are to become and act like him in practice, in what we do. Simply because we've been set apart from the world for service to God. And that really is what sanctification is all about. We are to be sanctified, set apart, separate from the rest of the world. We were made by God for him, and because of this, he has given us spiritual attributes. Our self-consciousness, our moral self-consciousness, our consciousness of others, and above all, our consciousness of God himself, which he has not given to animals, by the way. This is why Micah can say in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what ultimately distinguishes us from animals is that while animals are conscious, they are not self-conscious, morally aware, nor are they able to have truly personal relationships like human beings. My second point is this. We don't have to guess what God requires of us. Every human being is born with a conscience, with a sense of what is right and wrong. This sense of right and wrong is written into our conscience. And this is why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:18-29, that all people know of God, know enough of God's requirements via their consciences to render themselves inexcusable for their failure to live up to God's moral law. In the Old Testament, not only do we see God showing the Israelites what was right and wrong, but we also see him sending prophets to them to tell them what was right and wrong. And that's what the Old Testament scriptures are all about. And by and through the lives of men and women, such as Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Ruth and David, he actually gave them examples to follow. God spoke to the Jews of old through their conscience and through nature and through his word and through the examples of the lives of these godly men that he raised up. And because of that, they had absolutely no excuse to say, well, I don't know what God wants. And today we have even less excuse than the Jews of old, because we have something that they didn't have. We have far more scripture than they did. And Bible scholars, in fact, say that it is far easier to understand from the New Testament what God requires of us than it is from the Old Testament. Nature and conscience still speak to us today. But we have something again that the Jews of old didn't have. The Jews of Micah's day didn't have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have today. Jesus Christ's perfect, obedient life as recorded in Scripture shows us exactly what God requires. So none of us has to guess what God's requirements are. All the requirements God ever makes for us are revealed in his commandments and statutes as recorded in Scripture. This is why we study the Bible, to know what God requires of us. My third point is this. Every one of God's requirements and statutes cover every area of our lives. In verse 8, we actually see three requirements. Firstly, to act justly. Secondly, to love mercy. And thirdly, to walk humbly with God. And each of these requirements relates to how we are to live. Justice, mercy, and humility are heart attitudes. And these attitudes influence how we think. And how we think ultimately influences how we live. Proverbs 23 verse 7, I think it is, says this, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." I think that's from the King James Version. Our lives are essentially made up of our thoughts and our relationships. And what we think influences our relationships. And basically, our relationships are of three kinds: with self, with others, and with God. I think you simply have to read the Psalms to realize that the psalmists were aware that they had a relationship with themselves. We see this quite clearly if you read Psalm 42 and Psalm 103, I think. The psalmists were aware that we have a life, we live in our soul. We have a relationship with ourselves. Our soul is really the inner part of us, that part that gives us our identity as a man or a woman. And ultimately, God expects us to have the kind of relationship we see in the Psalms. He expects us to have a relationship in our souls every day. And this is why Scripture calls us to examine ourselves. You can't do that if you're not having a relationship with yourself. We all live with other people. We all have families. We're all part of a community, wherever that may be. We are part of a nation. We have work colleagues or school friends. Our lives really are lived by relating to other people all the time. And this is why we need to be always conscious that everyone we interact with has been made in the same image of God that we've been made. And this is why God expects us to have a certain standard, not a certain kind, a certain standard of relationship with everyone we meet. God made us. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we are aware of Him. And we know Him. Not necessarily savingly, by the way, but we know Him. We live in this world with the life He's given us. And as Micah makes quite clear in this chapter, we are answerable to Him. And so God too requires a relationship with Himself. And as I said earlier, these kinds of relationships cover all the areas of our life. How we think about ourselves, how we think about other people, how we think about God Himself determines not just how we live, but the kind of relationships we will have with ourselves, with others, and with God Himself. My fourth point is this. God's requirements for us are clearly laid out in Scripture. In chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, Micah asks a series of rhetorical questions to the Jews, which are important, I think, we focus on. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? When you examine these questions closely, you will realize that each one of them is in relation to rites, in relation to the sacrifice of an animal to God. Basically, Micah does this because at this time, at Micah's time, the Jews' focus was on their external religious rites. And they thought that their sacrifices would be enough to cover their sin. And they thought that God would be pleased with them because of their sacrifice. So what Micah does in verses 6 and 7 is really expose an attitude of heart that seems to see sacrifice as a kind of entry fee into heaven, rather than seeing sacrifices as a means for God to administer grace and forgiveness to penitent sinners. God's answer to those questions in verse 8 is actually threefold. And his answer tells us exactly what is required of us. And these three requirements, by the way, relate again to aspects of our lives. To do justly relates to our personal life. To love mercy relates to our relationship to others. And to walk humbly before God relates to our spiritual life. How we are to be before God. To do justly, I'll say this about that. Injustice was a problem in Israel in Micah's time. And to act justly would have been understood by Micah's audience, the people who read his book or heard him preach. They would have understood to act justly as meaning to live with a sense of right and wrong. Living rightly requires action, and therefore to act justly means to walk or to live like God. And this is why in Leviticus 11:44 and in 1 Peter 1:16 we are told to be holy because God is holy. Jesus himself tells us to be perfect because our Heavenly Father is perfect. God therefore requires us to be as He is in our own innermost soul, to do justly. We are called not only to act justly, but to love mercy. Psalm 89 verse 14 tells us that both justice and mercy are foundational to God's character. And because we are made in God's image, God expects and requires His people to show love to their fellow man and to be loyal in their love to Him, that is to God, just as He, God, has been loyal to us. Our Lord Jesus Himself tells us in Matthew 25 verses 35 and 36 what mercy is like. We are to show mercy by feeding the hungry, giving a drink to the thirsty, accommodating strangers, providing for those who are in need. We are to love visiting the sick. And the list, by the way, is nowhere near being exhaustive. We are to do all these things because the people mentioned in these verses, the widow, the fatherless, the sick, the prisoner, have all been made in the same image of God that we have been made. Our lives should be about caring for and meeting the needs of others. Our Lord wants us to be sensitive to the needs of everyone we come across and expects us to meet that need, whatever it might be. This is the kind of life God requires of us. God specifically says we are to walk humbly before Him. Walk humbly is really a description of the heart's attitude towards God. God's people are to depend on Him rather than their own abilities. As long as you depend on your own abilities, you will never be humble. Instead of taking pride in what we bring to God, we should humbly recognize that no amount of personal sacrifice can ever replace a heart committed to justice and love. God is really saying through Micah, not just to the people of Judah or Micah's day, but to us, that He does not need, nor does He desire, religious rites, sacrifices, or oblations. Instead, what the Lord requires is justice, mercy, and humility. Heart attitudes, really, when you study Scripture closely, you will understand that all these heart attitudes are rooted in the law of Moses. This is why studying every section of the Old Testament is important. You will only appreciate that if you read Deuteronomy very carefully, by the way. And I would say that to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God are really the primary ways that we express the genuineness of our love to God. And it is how we express our thankfulness for our redemption in Christ. The response of any godly heart should be outward by doing justice, inward by loving mercy, and upward by walking humbly before God. The message of Micah is still relevant today as it was in his day. Religious rites, no matter how extravagant, can never compensate for a lack of love. You'll see that quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. External compliance to rules is not as valuable in God's eyes as a humble heart that simply does what is right. As God's people, we must desire justice, mercy, and humility before the Lord. Without the heart, conformity to the law is nothing more than hypocrisy. The people of Micah's day should have known the answer to the rhetorical question in verse 8, "What does the Lord require of you?" Their spiritual blindness led them to offer everything except the one thing that God really wanted, a spiritual commitment of the heart from which right behavior sprung. Scripture tells us we are to rely wholly on the Lord Jesus, who we are also told is at this moment at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. But Scripture also tells us to do something about our behavior as well. While every Christian is required to pursue holiness, God must still work within us to produce that personal holiness and godliness. We see that in Philippians 2, verses 13 and 14. Growth in personal holiness is largely determined by our progress in self-discipline. But it is only God Himself who can actually produce real self-discipline in any believer. Self-discipline is the ability to control oneself, to master one's inner desires, thoughts, actions, and words. It is a control a believer must exercise over his life. And Galatians 5:23 tells us that. Anyone who claims to be a disciple of Christ must be under the discipline of Christ. And if that discipline is missing in your life, there is no discipleship. There can be no discipleship without discipline. And if we don't discipline ourselves, God Himself will discipline us. Hebrews 12:5-11 makes that quite clear. One way or another, there will be discipline in our lives. Given our frequent tendency to sin, we must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, lest God Himself discipline us. What are we doing to make sure our soul is like God? Do we feed our souls with the right food? Do we discipline ourselves to think the right thoughts? Do we meditate on Scripture? Do we discuss Scripture with others? Do we have a disciplined prayer life? Or do we simply have an unrestrained thought life? Do we set aside a specific Bible study time and discipline ourselves to do it? Or do we simply rely on Sunday morning and Sunday evening sermons? To do what God requires of us always requires action on our part. God's requirements are never theoretical. However, no one but the Lord Jesus Christ can help us meet God's requirements. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has walked perfectly and humbly before God, and only in Him and through Him can we too begin to do what God requires of us. So I think it's absolutely critical we always commit ourselves to following the example of Jesus Christ, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before God. And we also need to pray that we have a heart that loves justice, that loves mercy, and that loves to walk humbly with God. And we need to pray that we have a heart that does these things lovingly, not grudgingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you please cultivate in us a deeper devotion to you. Let seeking your heart be the goal of our life, even in busy and stressful times. Help us to be those who seek after you. Help us to thirst after you daily. Father, by your love in us, give us the desire to love and to please you. And by this same love, make us eager to obey your commandments. And as we obey your commandments, may we learn not just to love the children of God, but may we learn the true way to do good for others. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.